These pictures really aren't meant to be anything sensational. They're just meant to serve as a reminder, kind of in visual form, help us review everything we've studied through the book. We can look at that chart and we can see several things we've gone through, as well as this chart. And really, basically, what Zechariah deals with, of course, is end times. It's a book of prophecy. And it's a very significant prophecy, and yet amazing as it is, Zechariah, generally speaking, in fundamentalism, is totally ignored. People study Revelation and Daniel regularly. You can go almost anywhere and find a Bible study on Revelation and Daniel, but you just can't find much on Zechariah. The way I really found that out was when I started searching for books and commentaries on Zechariah. I just couldn't find much. After I teach it three more times, I'll write my own book. I don't feel qualified yet, but maybe someday. It's been profitable to me. I've learned a lot. It's been exciting. As we've seen the Lord deal with end-time prophecies, the end-time kingdoms, the coming of the Antichrist, and tribulation and millennial prophecies. And that's what every one of these pictures in one form or another deal with. As we've gone through the 14 chapters of Revelation, and we've had, now this is lesson number 20. No, I said Revelation? Zechariah is what I mean. Lesson number 20, to 20 lessons to study this great book. I suppose we could have spent 40, 60, or 80. It would have been just as easy, but I didn't want to get too bogged down and make it too boring. So we've tried to keep it as brief as we can. Someone said, what are we going to do next? I don't know. We'll think of something. I know this, that folks ask questions periodically about certain things that need to be answered. We have a young man visiting our service tonight. As I understood it, is a response to a message that he listened to that I preached several years ago. It's on tape. And I get comments more about this taped message than any message I've ever preached. Anyone. And you stop and think about it, over the years, there's a whole lot of messages on tape that have gone out of here. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of messages are on tape. But I get more response about this one message. I get phone calls, I get letters, I get personal comments regularly. I've gotten letters from as far away as California. They'll say, I heard your tape on this subject. And it really got me to thinking about some things. You can't imagine what it was. It was probably missions giving. No, that wasn't it. I wish it was, but it wasn't it. No, the tape that I get more feedback on than any message I've ever preached is a message I preached several years ago when I came back from my home church in Colorado and preached on why the new ASV is not the Word of God. Remember, I got a little carried away, went on a tirade. Tore some pages out of a book, stomped around, threw it in the baptistry, you know, that kind of thing. Probably let the flesh get control. Sure was fun. No? Now, I don't think there's any church in America that believes more than we do that there is a book, the only book that is the Word of God. Yeah. And we got it right here. Although I don't believe my hobby horse says. As far as we're concerned, it's a settled issue, so why preach on it every week? And It's, you know, it's, we know we got the book. We don't have to hammer it all the time. Just once in a while, maybe once every couple years, it's probably good to address the subject just for information's sake. And there's always things that haven't been covered in the past, and then there's new people, of course, that really haven't been exposed to some of this kind of information. You know, really, this is a worldwide issue. I told our men last night about a young missionary that I talked to on the phone yesterday who spent some time in New Zealand, and he's planning to go to Australia. Graduated from Brother Ruckman's school, and you know what he told me? He said, you know what I had hoped for? I said, what? He said, I had hoped that when I got to Australia, I really wouldn't have to deal with that issue. He said, I hoped that I could just preach the gospel and see people get saved and leave it at that. He said, I'd hoped that it wouldn't be an issue over there. But he said, when I went there, I found out it's a worldwide issue. He said, I'm not going to be able to get away from it, even in Australia. He said, it's an issue in New Zealand. And I guess it is an issue all over the world when you realize how much the devil would like you to believe that you don't have a final authority. You know, God's given us a book that we can trust or we can't trust, and we've got to make up our minds whether we can or can't. Now, some folks would say, well, you know, really what you've got to trust as your final source of authority is what the Greek professor says. Well, I get nervous about trusting Greek professors. Let me tell you why I get nervous about trusting Greek professors. Because most Greek professors in most seminaries have never pastored a church, have never led more than 10 souls to Christ in their life, and don't know a squat about it. That's just the bottom line truth. You know, and that's what inevitably, let me get off on a bunny trail here for a minute. I teach my preacher boys not to do this. We're invoking executive privilege here for a minute. All right? But the downfall of any Bible college or seminary is this. It's always this. Bible colleges and seminaries are never started by Greek professors. Never. I'll bet you can't find one in America that was started by a Greek professor. Because they don't have the vision or the heartbeat for it. Seminaries and Bible colleges are started by fire-breathing preachers. Guys that preach with a 2-foot flame out their nose, you know. That's the people who start those schools. You know, that was the kind of people that started Princeton University. As incredible as that sounds, that's the crowd that started that school. And then what happens is, over a period of time, those preachers who are the first professors pass off the scene. And what they're replaced with are professional scholars. Folks that have spent all their life going to school somewhere. And they are well prepared in all of the scholarly things. And they come in and they begin to teach young men how to build a church. And how to pastor a church. And how to preach to people and be sensitive to the needs of people. Now let me ask you a question. How can a fellow who's never done any of those things teach anyone else how to do it? Kind of hard, isn't it? You know, there's a principle in the Bible that says like begets like. If you're a cow, you'll beget a cow. Isn't that right? Isn't that what Genesis teaches us? If you're a monkey, you'll beget a monkey. Now, we have discovered an exception to that. Some monkeys beget evolutionary professors. There are some exceptions. But as far as we're concerned, monkeys beget monkeys. Amen? Now, taking that a step further, scholars beget scholars. That's what happens. Preachers beget preachers. Some folks have said, now, preacher, you know what we need to do now? We need to turn our institute into a college. Oh, God help us. No, we don't need that. No, we don't need that. What we need is just a local church Bible institute. That's one reason why we're trying to pull in as many of these preachers around as we can to teach in our institute. Guys like Sam Giff and Rod Phillips and Dale Nugent and Jim Cunningham. You know what they're going to do? They're going to beget preachers. They're not going to produce a bunch of Greek scholars. If there's anything America does not need, it's more authorities. We need preachers. People that won't defend the book, just proclaim it. Just proclaim it. So, you know, when I went to Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, I was one of the fortunate few. Because I went to that college in its first generation. And you know who taught me? Preachers. Preachers who pastored churches and had a heartbeat for that thing and had a fire in their soul and a zeal in their heart. And that's what they communicated. Now maybe we didn't always get the most scholarly interpretation of every passage. But I'll tell you one thing we did get. And that was a little fire in our bones. And they said, men, go get them. You know what they told us? They said, go buy the city off for God. All too often I fear what they hear down there now, because that generation has passed from the scene and they got a lot of Dr. Slipjaws down there that have come in from various universities. And what they hear is, a better rendition would be, in the originals we see. 9 years ago I made my last pilgrimage to Baptist Bible College. I went to a national fellowship meeting there that is held in conjunction with their graduation. And as was the tradition when I was there, and it was in that day, I don't know if it still is, I may be too embarrassed to do it now, but the tradition was on the morning of graduation they had a baccalaureate service, and during that service every graduate walked across the platform and said in a brief sentence what he was going to do upon graduation. You know, fellas say, well, I'm going to go prepare for the mission field, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do whatever he's going to do. I'm going to go start a church. I remember when I graduated, the vast majority of the students said, I'm going to go. They did one of two things. They either went to work in a church as a staff member, or they were going to go off and start a church somewhere. Or they were going to assume the pastorate of an existing small church somewhere. That was kind of what everybody was geared toward, you know. That's just what you kind of look forward to. That's what you prayed about. Couldn't wait to get out and do it. And really, the rare exception was the fellow that said, well, I'm going to go further my education somewhere. That was the exception. When I returned 9 years ago, there was, probably close to 400 graduates. And they walked across the platform, said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. I was sitting next to a friend of mine, and we began to tabulate. We had a little notebook and began to categorize and count. Out of that many graduates, 13 said, I'm going to go start a church somewhere. 13. The vast majority said, I'm going to go to Tennessee Temple, or I am going to go to Dallas Theological Seminary, or I am going to go to Bob Jones University, or I am going to go. You say, you against those schools? Not necessarily. You against education? No. I'm just trying to show you something. Like begets like. Scholars produce scholars. You know how many of those guys are in the ministry today winning souls? Not very many. Not very many. I had a thrill last night. One of our men walked up to me before prayer meeting. He said, preacher, He said, you know what tomorrow is? Well, he got me completely off guard. Sunday. Well, he said, besides that, I said, I give up. You got me. I guess I don't know. He said it was 5 years ago tomorrow that you came to our house and my wife and I got saved. I said, I'm so glad you told me. I'm glad you reminded me. I'm glad that's the kind of vision I got when I went to school. I heard a little, but not a whole lot, about how to correct the book. You know, when our guys leave here, I hope they leave with a vision of knocking on doors and telling people about Jesus. That's what I want them to leave with. I want them to leave with a burden to tell people about the Lord. I want them to have a vision in their mind of seeing people walking their aisles and getting saved. That's what I want them to leave with. I said a lot to say this. Next Sunday night I'll preach on why I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. That won't be a hashed over message. We'll try to give you some new things. I probably won't rip up any books. Or might, but I probably won't. But I do believe it's a subject, just every now and then, once every couple of years, we ought to touch on. Folks ought to know. Why do we... You know, and if you believe that, you really are a weird minority. And I want you to know that's all changed in 20 years. Because 20 years ago, it wasn't that way. I mean, when I got saved, it wasn't that way. Folks would ask almost any Christian, what's the Word of God? This is the book they'd hold up. I mean, we didn't even think about it. This is it, right here. Lots happened in 20 years. The devil's trying to rob some folks of some real authority. So we're going to try to take a long look into that and see just why we believe that. Are we really just stupid and hard-headed and not-headed, or is there a real good reason? Well, I think there's a lot of good reasons, so we'll address that next Sunday night. You probably know some folks that are saved, or at least claim to be, that ought to hear that message. Why don't you invite them next week? Say, our pastor's going to preach on why the King James Bible is the Word of God, and you bring them along. We'll welcome them. They can bring their NIV or anything else. Amen? Okay. Enough of that. We got to study Zechariah. I think there's some guys hanging around here that are dying for this thing to close so they can rush off to the hockey game. So I'm going to drag this out as long as I can. That's pretty rotten, isn't it? Yeah. Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to study the last few verses of this great book. Zechariah 14 and verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. So God opens this particular passage of Scripture by suggesting to us that all of these people who in the end time will come against Jerusalem. And you can read about that in several places in your Bible, in the book of Revelation. You can read about it in chapter 16. You can read about it in chapter 19. You can read about this great army of people that are coming together against Jerusalem. At least some 200 million in this army. You know, the world hates Israel. I was just doing some reading this afternoon on some of the basic philosophies and basic statements that are foundation stones of the PLO. And the PLO has said, and a great many of the governments and the people of the world have given alliance to this and agreement to this in one form or another, that Israel has no right to exist. And their basic solution to the quote-unquote Jew problem is either annihilate them or send them back to the countries from whence they came. This is not a temporary fad in philosophy and attitude, but rather this is an attitude that will continue to gain momentum as the end time approaches. And what we're seeing taking place right now in this attitude that is permeating the governments of the world is but foundational steps for that which is to come. Because, my dear friend, that will be the attitude of the Antichrist. Now, he will not display it at first, for Daniel 9 tells us that he will make a temporary false covenant with Israel. As he assumes the power of the Western world, he will make an agreement with them and a peace pact. But in the middle of the tribulation, he will violate that peace pact. And he will come down with all of his wrath and fury upon Israel. So what we see today in these attitudes that the PLO and other groups that are anti-Semitic in nature, those attitudes that they are perpetrating, are but the beginning foundational steps. In fact, it goes back further than that. It goes back to World War II. But it goes back further than that. As a matter of fact, the Prince of the Power of the Air has been perpetrating those anti-Semitic attitudes for 2,000 years. And the study of the persecution of Israel is an interesting one. The armies of the world that we see, that we studied back in chapter 11, coming together against Jerusalem will be thrown in utter confusion. And God labels some of this confusion in the form of a plague, and he describes it a very interesting way. He says, their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. Now, as to whether this is going to be the case or not, I do not know. But do you know that what is described in this verse is an exact, detailed description of the effects of a neutron bomb? This is the way the neutron bomb is designed to work. It does not destroy physical things such as buildings. It does not destroy guns and tanks and ammunition. It does not destroy airplanes. But rather, through a very unique procedure, it destroys only human flesh. And I suppose animal flesh, too. God says their eyes, their tongues, their flesh will literally be consumed away. Another interesting note is that the neutron bomb was invented by all people a Jew. I wonder if this could be divine poetic justice. But we must go a step further and tell you that the hydrogen bomb was invented by a Jew. But I must tell you one thing more, and that is that the atomic bomb was invented by a Jew. You'll recall with me very recently in the Lebanon conflict that Russian tanks that were supposedly invincible were neatly put out of commission and destroyed by a so-called Jewish secret weapon. God says this army shall be consumed in such a manner. Now, whether God intends to use human instrumentality or not, I do not know. You know, it wouldn't take but the snap of God's fingers to put the neutron bomb in effect all by himself. And he could do it in a very isolated area, just on the armies of the enemies of God. But what I would say to you is that what we see taking place today Even the events that are as recent as within the last 12 months in Lebanon are definitely a prototype and a forerunner of things to come. You know, folks, the idea is wake up. The Bible is true. The Word of God is right on target. We live in exciting days. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. So what we're seeing taking place is a situation of general panic and confusion, so that the army of God, or the army of Satan, literally ends up to a great degree destroying themselves or destroying one another. That should be of no particular surprise to a student of the Bible, because there are other historical cases where that has taken place. Judges chapter 7, we find that in the case of Gideon's army, his victorious 300, of course, against the Amalekites, and Jonathan's great triumph over the Philistines at Michmash in 1 Samuel chapter 14. So it stands to reason that that thing would take place again, because Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. You know, that makes this book so exciting when you understand some of those principles. When you understand there's nothing new under the sun, you start reading this book. A fellow told me tonight, he said, well, you know, he said, I don't know much, but I'm getting started, and I'm starting right here in Genesis. Good place to start. Let me tell you some things. When you read this book, keep in mind whatever you read will probably take place again. There's nothing new under the sun. Let me show you exactly what I mean, for it's found in the next verse. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. So you see, somehow, evidently, there will be some human instrumentality involved in this last battle before the Lord finally shows up. For Judah shall fight at Jerusalem. Perhaps God just will give those Jews a secret weapon. Maybe they already got it. Heavy duty, boy. You know, I don't run any governments, but if I did, I sure wouldn't mess with that outfit. You'd think the Russians would have second thoughts, wouldn't you? El Dumbo. They say Polacks are dumb? You gotta be kidding. I, Judah, also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Let me say something to that fellow that's starting in Genesis and to the rest of you. You're going to read through Genesis, and then you're going to get to Exodus, because that's the second book. And before you get very far in Exodus, you know what you're going to read? You're going to read about a bunch of Jews that are coming out of Egyptian bondage, and they're coming to a wilderness. And when they get to the wilderness, God says, let's take an offering in Exodus 34 and 35. And so all of a sudden, they start bringing gold, silver, ornaments, rich apparel, badger skins dyed red, ram skins, all kinds of little goodies. Where did they get that stuff? Did you ever stop and think about that? Where do a bunch of slaves get all of that stuff? I mean, how is it that a bunch of slaves have gold and silver, precious ornaments and jewelry and precious garments? I mean, slaves just don't get that kind of stuff. But they have it. How'd they get it? How how did they acquire all of the goods to build that tabernacle? And you know what? They had so much of it that Moses finally had to stand up in Exodus 36, I believe, and say, wait a minute! Please don't bring any more. We've got too much. Boy, I'd like to have one like that just one time around here. You talk about a preacher's paradise, man. I'd probably die of a coronary. You'd have to carry me out here. Wouldn't that be something? That'd be something now. So the idea of the thing is they had a lot of stuff. Where'd they get it? They got it in the midnight hour in the wake of Egypt's grief. When the death angel passed over Egypt and they were mourning the loss of their firstborn, and Pharaoh finally said, go! Get out of here! And they went and they packed up all that stuff and took it with them. Bunch of greedy little rascals. They'd been looking at that stuff. They'd been lusting and coveting after that stuff for 400 years. I mean, they'd been watching them chariots run up and down the streets with them chrome hubcaps and all the rest of that stuff. Stack pipes coming out of the back end, you know. They'd heard the rumble of them horses. Ruff, ruff, ruff. Man, I'm going to get me one of them. And they just packed out everything they could get their hands on. They realized an immense amount of booty because of the grief and the catastrophic event that took place in the land of Egypt. Now, in our verse, it says, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. You know what I'm trying to tell you? It happened once, it's going to happen again. You know, Solomon must have really been right. There's nothing new under the sun. That makes this Bible worth reading. Makes it exciting. You read Exodus. That's the principle of first mention there. First time anything like that ever happened, I wonder if it'll happen again. Yeah, just keep reading. You'll find it in Zechariah. You know what that'll do for you? A fellow reads his Bible through one time, from Genesis to Revelation, and you know what generally he'll say after he reads it through his first time? He says, wow, I sure didn't get a whole lot. That's all right. Be patient. Stay with it. Don't quit. Read it through a second time. And you know what will happen when you read it through a second time? You say, wow, I really didn't get much more then either. That's all right. Be patient. Stay with it. Don't give up. Read it through a third time. You know what will happen after a fellow reads it through three times? You say, wow, I'm kind of puzzled about some things. That's all right. Stay with it. Be patient. Don't give up. Read it through a fourth time. About six times through, all of a sudden you'll be going along and you'll be reading along. And all of a sudden you'll hit something like that. And you'll read that verse in Zechariah and your bells will ring and your lights will flash. You say, oh yeah, that happened before. And you'll be reading through some other passages, and all of a sudden, those mental processes will begin to click, and they'll begin to work, and you say, oh yeah, that's like over there. And oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh I remember now. Read along down through there, you'll hit 1 Corinthians 14:22, the Jews seek after a sign. And all of a sudden, your mind will go back to Exodus. Oh, God did give them a sign way back there, didn't he? You see, those things will start to tie together. No wonder the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But those things don't come to lazy people. You just got to stay in there and keep reading it, pretty soon. Oh, yeah, I remember that. That comes together. See? It'll happen again. Israel will profit because of the hatred of the world that is manifested against them. Did you ever stop and put that in a contemporary application for you, a church age saint? The Bible says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Is there the possibility that the more the world hates you, the more you'll profit someday? Interesting possibility, isn't it? Well, verse 15, And so shall the plague of the horse, and of the mule, and of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. In other words, it appears that all of the animals that are going to be gathered together by this army of the Antichrist are going to also be annihilated. Folks say, why is that? Why didn't God spare the animals? It goes way back to a Mosaic law principle that provided that any city that had committed the crime of idolatry would be totally wiped out, including the animals and the whole bunch. You remember what God said to Saul when he said, I want you to go down there and I want you to wipe out the Amalekites? He said, I want you to destroy the animals, the men, the women, the children, the whole kit and caboodle. I want you to wipe them out. Folks say, I just don't understand a God like that. That's because they're not trying to understand a God like that. They're not looking into the Word of God to see the principle and the motivation behind that kind of ordinance. Folks that make that kind of statement are generally the kind of folks that are just looking for a convenient excuse to criticize God and His Bible, so that they, in their own mind, won't be held accountable to this book. That's the kind of folks that make that kind of statement. For example, do you know that that same crowd that God said wipe out were guilty of a lot of things? What were they guilty of? Well, they were guilty of human sacrifice. They were guilty of sacrificing their own children. They were guilty of just about every kind of sin that God told Moses to stay away from. Idolatry, bestiality, homosexuality, you name it, that crowd was infected with it. And that's why God said, you just wipe the whole bunch out. You know what God's going to say about this crowd here? He's going to say, wipe the whole bunch out. Why? Because they're going to be guilty of the same thing. You know what this crowd is here? Just a bunch of modern-day Amalekites. Just a bunch of modern-day Canaanites. You know what's going to take place in the tribulation? Human sacrifice. You ever study the book of Revelation? I mean, the Antichrist is going to be beheading the martyrs and the saints of God in the altar of a temple built in Jerusalem that he himself sets himself up as an object of worship in. Daniel chapter 9. God says, wipe the whole bunch out. And so he does. Again, you read through your Bible what happened to the Amalekites, you read that thing, say, I wonder if that'll happen again. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. I mean, it's amazing. Folks, read down through there, Genesis chapter 6. A lady called on the radio show this week. I think it was a radio show. She said, somewhere I was asked this question. I think it was on the radio. She said, what about those giants? Was it on the radio? Okay. What about those giants in Genesis chapter 6? Well, the Bible's very plain. It says those giants were a product of fallen angel seed mixed with human seed. And the result was a hybrid race. The fellow scratched his head and said, I wonder if that'll ever happen again. Keep looking around. Keep looking around. Never know what might show up. Never know what might step out of a spaceship. A little far out, isn't it? You know, a preacher can make a statement like that, and people say, man, that guy has nuttier than a fruitcake. A preacher makes a statement like that, and people say, that guy is an absolute fanatic. But you can go down to the movie house and watch Chariot of the Gods, and they tell you the same thing, and people come out all twinkle dusted and say, wasn't that a wonderful movie? People are cuckoo. So the first part of our passage deals with the final plague that will come upon the nations that will march against Jerusalem. The idea of the thing is that in the end times, the momentum will gather to such a point that the majority of the world will expressed a great deal of hatred and animosity against Israel, so that in those final days, the whole world will be convinced of the Jewish solution. It'll be the same solution that another Antichrist offered. His name was Adolf Hitler. He wasn't the Antichrist. He was just an Antichrist. There have been a lot of them through history. Same solution, see. Well, if you're not saved and you're not planning on getting saved and you're planning on hanging around for that, my only suggestion is don't enlist in the army. Go hide in the hills. Be a hermit somewhere. Be a conscientious objector. Get out of that thing any way you can. Well, the last part of the chapter, God deals with the millennial worship and government. Now here we've tried to show the neutron bomb or whatever that plague is. I think that's kind of what it is, really, personally. What a contrast. God's judgment, God's blessings. You know, we've seen that contrast over and over again throughout this book, haven't we? We've seen rejection of Jesus Christ as a prophet, Jesus Christ coming as a king. We've seen the rejection of Zechariah, showing us and typifying the rejection of Jesus Christ. We've seen the priest's crown symbolizing and picturing God's blessings and power. We've seen the prodigal son come home. We've seen the religion of the world done away with. We've seen a book of contrast. God's book is a book of contrast. As you study this book, everything in it is a contrast. God's pretty plain about most things. He says black is black and white is white. Right is right and wrong is wrong. Up is up and down is down. Heaven is heaven and hell is hell. Did you ever wonder why the world and the philosophies of the world and the traditions of the world that God told us to stay away from in Colossians 2:8 desperately are trying to make them all the same? You ever wonder why a fellow says, well, hell is whatever you have here on earth. Heaven is whatever it is on earth. You know, black is not black, white is not white, it's all just kind of a dismal gray. That's what the world would have you to believe. It's a book of contrast. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come up not to keep the feast of the tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. Do you ever wonder why God singled out Egypt? But he did, didn't he? Singled them out. I think among other reasons, because typically throughout your Bible, Egypt is a picture of the world. Egypt has always been a picture of the world. That's one reason why I know I got to write a book, because all the other books around came out of Egypt. Right straight out of Alexandria, Egypt. Man, you don't want a book that came out of Egypt. It's a picture of the world. It was Egypt that we mentioned a while ago, and it's interesting that Egypt is mentioned by name in the passage. Now God says that they're going to have to come up, the nations, they're going to have to come up from year to year to Jerusalem to worship during the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. That's what they're going to have to do. And if they don't, there's going to be a curse attached to them, and it'll be the curse of no rain. And of course, as you're reading again through your Old Testament, you read down through there about a fellow by the name of Elijah. Remember him? And Elijah said, Lord, what we need to do here is we need to get the attention of Israel, because they're not worshiping you. Lord said, all right, we can work something out. What are we going to do, Lord? Well, it just won't rain for a while. So it didn't, for 3.5 years to be exact. You know, things get pretty dry with no rain for 3.5 years. I mean, things can get pretty parched. I think your lawn would dry up. But what's much worse than that is so would the wheat fields and the barley fields and the oat fields and the corn fields. That'd be pretty tough. They'd dry up. And then pretty soon, as it was in the days of Elijah, folks start eating one another. And cannibalism prevails. I mean, things get rough. I mean, they get real rough. And there was a fellow that was a king by the name of Ahab. And of course, Ahab is a picture of the Antichrist. And his wife, Jezebel, is a picture of the religion of the Antichrist. And what that shows us is that philosophy and that religious seed will still be in existence all through the millennial kingdom. It'll still be there. Because depraved men will be there. People will be born in the millennium, and even some unsaved folks will enter into the millennium. Depraved people that will cling to the philosophies of the Antichrist and the religion of the Antichrist. And the reason I know that is, when the millennium's over, at the end of it, the devil is loosed for a little season, and it doesn't take him but a minute to gather a whole army. And that's what we find finalized as the Battle of Gog and Magog in your Bible, where God finally destroys the whole mess out, finally and forever. So the curse will be there. Why the Feast of the Tabernacles? We've prepared a rather lengthy paragraph in your outline on that subject. Maybe the best thing to do would be just for me to read it. We'll read it together. Why will they have to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles? This is only one of the Jewish festivals that you find in Leviticus chapter 23. Let's think about it. Many answers have been given why only the Feast of Tabernacles will be observed in the millennium. And the answer is, it is the only one of the seven feasts of the Lord which at that time will be unfulfilled typically, and the only one which will be in process of fulfillment by the kingdom itself. The Passover was fulfilled in the death of Christ the Redeemer. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is being fulfilled in the holy separate walk of the believer in fellowship with his Savior. The Feast of the First Fruits was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. The Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled in the formation of the church at Pentecost, 50 days subsequent to the resurrection of Christ. The Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled in the future regathering of Israel at the beginning of the kingdom. The Day of Atonement in its prophetic feature will be fulfilled in the conversion of Israel at the second advent that we just... and preparatory to the millennium. Only the Feast of Tabernacles at that time will be unfulfilled in its prophetic aspect as typical of the kingdom rest of Israel after her regathering, and the blessedness typified by the festival will be in process of fulfillment throughout the kingdom age. In other words, the entire millennial kingdom will be a type of a festival. That's going to be kind of nice, isn't it? That's not to say that work and commerce and the activities of everyday life will not occur, because they will. But it's going to be a type of a festival. For 1,000 years, I'm going to celebrate with my Lord. Now think about that. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, what takes place just prior to it? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Now what happens after folks get married? Mild theory. They go on a honeymoon. Well, I'm going on a honeymoon with my Lord for 1,000 years. Kind of nice. Not a bad deal. 1,000 years, I'm going to visit Hawaii. I'm trying to think of all these places where women like to go, you know. Where does every woman want to go on her honeymoon? Hawaii, I guess, here, you know. You know, yeah. Who said Wyoming? Did you say that, Mrs. Larson? Chris, after church, you take her out to the best meal. You've got a smart woman. Lord gave this guy a good wife. Amen. That's the nice place to go, Wyoming. I mean, if it's up to me, it'd be Alaska. But, you know, right up in the middle of grizzly bear country. Wouldn't that be a fun honeymoon? Yeah, that sounds all right. We're going to be on a 1,000-year honeymoon. You want to see the world? You'll see it. You'll see it in a regenerated state. I mean, the curse will be gone. That'll be the time when the wolf will lay down to the lamb. That'll be the time when the plowman will follow the reaper. That'll be the time when the sun will shine 7 times brighter and the moon will shine 7 times brighter. I mean, that's going to be a time. That's going to be a real time. So that's why God says the Feast of the Tabernacles will be that which will be celebrated when they come to Jerusalem. It's interesting that we are going to revert back to a worship kind of service. People say today, and it's really a misnomer for the church age, well, our church has its worship service at 9:30. And what that does in the minds and the hearts of people is it creates a stereotyped concept, an image. And they envision church pews and stained glass windows and very long hair organ music. And people kind of standing austere and stiff and singing, "Holy, holy, holy." You got the right idea, you just got it in the wrong age. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in song and tabernacle. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. Best way I know to worship God, man, get in the word and preach the word and have a good time around the word. The worship service is going to be reinstituted in the millennial kingdom. Folks are going to go up and they're going to worship the Lord. I mean, a real, genuine worship service. A lot of things that take place today are kind of the right idea, but the wrong time. Folks are trying to speak in tongues. Right idea, wrong time. Do it in the tribulation. Of course, you probably wouldn't want to do it then. Because most of the folks that will be doing it then will lose their head. That'd be a real test, wouldn't it? That'd be a real test. So Egypt is singled out, and then God gives a blanket statement concerning the nations of the world if they come not up. Worship will be required. Now, let me give you a practical application of this. Here's an answer to all parents. I don't believe in forcing my children to go to church. God does. And God is rather dogmatic about it. He says in the millennium, if you don't, it won't rain. I don't believe in forcing my children. How do you make your children go to church? Put a lock on the refrigerator. Simple. Right? Amen? Nothing to it. Simple. That's what God's going to do. You don't want to go to church? Fine. I'll lock the refrigerator. Click. I just thought I'd throw that in. That's free, you know. No charge. And then the last two verses. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses. I like that. There's going to be horses in the millennial kingdom. I'm looking forward to that. I told the Lord I want a great big white one. You know the one I'm coming back on? He's going to be a real hay burner, so I'm going to have to have that extra sunshine. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanites in the house of the Lord of hosts. A lot of folks say, why isn't the Canaanite going to be there? I don't know. God said so. Good enough for me. Someone said, well, that's just symbolically speaking, and that the Canaanite is picturing any lost person or unregenerate. Maybe it is, but I don't know. God says the Canaanites aren't going to be there. I wonder if it's because finally the Canaanites, the crowd that hate God, are wiped out back here in a few verses earlier. Wonder if that's it. There's probably a lot of applications that could be made from these two little verses that are very profound. However, the one that I would like to make to you tonight is simply this. The verses seem to emphasize the fact that every phase of life in the kingdom will be sanctified, will be holy, and that no longer would anything be considered secular. Even the bells on the horses say holiness unto the Lord. Even the pots in the kitchen say holiness unto the Lord. Even the bowls on the dinner table say holiness unto the Lord. You know, have you ever thought about that? That's powerful in the blessing that can be obtained from that thought. You know, when the secular humanist government bureaucrats come in and say, now wait a minute, you have a school here and you have a church here, this is secular and this is religious. And we say, no it isn't. And they say, but mathematics is secular. And we say, no it's not. Haven't you ever read where Jesus said, cast the nets on the other side, and they pull up 153 fish? That's religious. Haven't you ever read God created the earth in 6 days and he rested the seventh? That's religious. Well, you have science. That's secular. No, it's not. Absolutely not. What are you talking about? It's secular. Haven't you ever read the story of creation? That's religious. Oh, but that's not scientific. I get a periodical every month from a foundation of scientists out in California. They're a bunch of born-again believers. And these guys are PhDs and this and that and all those science subjects, you know. And what they do is they make it their business to walk around, run around, and debate professors on secular university campuses on the subject of evolution. As far as I know, they haven't lost a debate yet. I mean, they got some weighty, powerful information. No, you see, if you know the Lord, dear friend, and if you approach this book as God would have you to approach it and apply it to your life as He would have you to, there's really nothing that's quote-unquote secular. It's all sacred. You say, well, that's stretching a little far, don't you think, preacher? I mean, after all, how can you say that a truck is sacred? Sacred if you've dedicated it to the Lord. If you said, Lord, this is your truck, then it's sacred, amen? I mean, how can you say that a fishing rod is sacred? It is if you've dedicated it to the Lord, amen? I like that. You need to do that now. I'm going to give you a hint. I'm going to give you a clue. Next time you go out by a fishing rod, right there in Kmart, you lay that thing down on the floor. And you get down on your knees and you say, Lord, I dedicate this fishing rod to you. You just watch what kind of fish you might catch. You might catch the Derby winner. And then the prize will get delayed and you'll get it 1 week before our stewardship banquet. See? But seriously, if you're really a Christian, you don't really differentiate between secular and sacred, because everything that you have, that you are, that you hope to be, belongs to the Lord. And you know, that idea and attitude is not going to be in the minority in the millennium. For one time, dear friends, and one glorious, wonderful time, folks from all over the world, as we studied one place in this book, will walk into church not the least bit ashamed. And when someone says Jesus in a sacred tone of voice, not everyone in the factory will hide for cover like a covey of quail. You ever notice how they do that? That's going to be an exciting day. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if you missed it? If you weren't prepared? Wouldn't that be a heartbreak? Wouldn't it be something if you just died and went to hell and never got saved and trusted Jesus Christ and shared with Him in this millennial kingdom? Preacher, I don't know if I believe in all this hocus pocus about the Lord coming and setting up His kingdom and all the rest of it. Well, then what you need to do is just spend some time reading this book and then compare it to a newspaper. Find out what's going on in the world today, folks. Because everything you read in the newspaper is quickly being fulfilled right here. Even to the prophecy of a neutron bomb. Wild. Sure glad I got the right book. If I didn't, I might change that verse. I might go crashing off looking for the original Hebrew. Think of the time you saved when you just got the right book. Exciting. Let's stand for prayer. Moment we'll pray. Are you saved tonight? Do you know the Lord? Are you prepared for His coming, for His return? It's imminent. It could happen any time. If you are, lift your hand. Say, yes, I'm prepared. I'm ready to meet the Lord. Thank you. Take it down. Perhaps you're not. You're concerned about your soul. Would you grant me the opportunity to pray for you? Say, Pastor, I'm not prepared to meet the Lord. Lift your hand, would you please, across the auditorium. Someone here like that tonight? Anyone here like that tonight? Well, my dear friend, we've got a lot to rejoice about. A lot to be thankful for. Heavenly Father, tonight we're excited and we're glad. Because Zechariah has been a very able demonstration to us and a reminder that the Bible is true. The signs of the times are everywhere. They confront us on every side. Zechariah is just reinforcing things in our lives and are so needful and necessary. Jesus is coming soon. May we as God's people be prepared to meet Him. If there's any unsaved here, Lord, they're not prepared to meet Him until they trust Him as their Savior. May they do so tonight, and we'll thank You for it, for it's in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a verse or two of invitation. If you're not saved, slip out of your seat, make your way down one of these aisles, allow someone here to show you from an open Bible how to trust Christ.